Okay, brothers and sisters, we're going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, working through the letter piece by piece as we have been doing for a while now. And as we get into the very next section, Paul is not done talking about the issues that we brought up last week. He has another angle to explore. And so as I launch into this, the same preliminary statements I said last week apply today. But we want to hear the Word of God and receive it and adore it. So I draw your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If you have your Bible, you want to open with it and follow along as I read. I will pick up with verse 11. And this time go to through verse 18. This is the word of the Lord. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rites, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, in our study of the first 12 verses of this chapter, we found Paul instructing the church at Corinth regarding the material relationship and support that the minister receives from the local congregation. And you remember, we posed two questions last week. The first question was, does the local church indeed have an obligation here? And Paul answered that by saying, just as the church was obligated to support the apostle, so also she is obligated to support the teaching elder in future generations. But at the same time, you remember, he pointed out that the local congregation also has the right and the responsibility to consider and to evaluate the minister's presence and support based on the spiritual fruit she has received, which witnesses to and which schools and which on occasion will even confront the minister in question regarding his integrity and his effectiveness. The second question that we dealt with last week was what Paul addressed as, to what extent is the church obliged to support the minister? And the answer to that is threefold. Number one, that there really is no objective standard, you remember, which can readily be applied to every circumstance. Each situation needs to be evaluated in its own circumstances. But number two, that the minister's basic needs and that of his family do need to be met. And number three, that younger ministers should be regarded as investments toward the long-term benefit of the church at large. Now this morning, we continue on in chapter 9, and we see here from Paul's own experience how the issue of supporting a minister can be a source of irritation, even of disruption among the people of God. And we also see how it is that Paul chooses to handle that disruption. And this brings up two more questions that we want to examine this morning. First is, what is the nature of or the need of the visible church? And the second question is, how valuable or how important is the visible church? Now let's get to the first question. What is the nature? What is the need of a visible church? Maybe I should define that term before I actually go any farther. Very often when the Church of Christ is spoken of, referred to, not in Scripture, by the way, the way theologians will sometimes refer to the church. It's very typically differentiated between the invisible church and the visible church. The invisible church is a term that's used to refer collectively to all of God's elect, called and known of Him before the foundation of the world. It consists, therefore, of all the Christians who have ever lived on the earth and whoever will come after us. It consists of all the Christians that you know in life, those you know very intimately, also those you may meet at the grocery store only once in your lifetime, those who live contemporary to you who you will never, ever meet. It also means that in the end, the invisible church is the one that gathers completely where no one is missing around the throne of God to worship and rejoice before Him, as we read of in the book of Revelation. The visible church, on the other hand, consists of those Christians who in any point, in any given moment in time, and any given area in the world, gather together for purposes of worshiping God and of benefiting from the fellowship of one another, supporting one another in prayer, ministering to one another in thought, word, and deed, coming together with the mission to broadcast the name and the gospel of Jesus Christ and through the witness of the truth, through fellowship and through ministry and through evangelism. Now, I make that distinction here because there is a phenomenon that occurs in American society from time to time, and that is that Christians do, on occasion, will make a determination, either quite on their own, thank you very much, or because of the influence of someone they have been under the teaching of, maybe somebody they heard on the radio or a book they've read somewhere along the way, they will make a conclusion that because they are all, after all, true believers, they are all, therefore, a part of the invisible church. They are known of God. They're identified with Christ. They're saved through faith in Christ. That they do not have a need to join together with other Christians. They do not need to be affiliated with a local body of Christ. They do not need to sit under the ministry of the preached word. Some will not even think they have a need at all to even worship God in a corporate setting. Now such thinking as that may come for a variety of reasons. One is that a Christian, for instance, may have a falling out with a particular minister in the past, and decide that, all ministers are like that, and there isn't any point in giving them my trust and faith and my attention, choosing not to want to relate to them or other Christians as well. Or he may have been jaded by a past experience. Maybe there was somebody in the congregation that he just didn't get along with and had a falling out with and decided that this isn't worth it, and I'm just going to mind my own business. Or there could be other factors as well. Whatever the reasoning, the Christian has decided that he has no obligation and no compulsion, therefore, to be involved in a local church. But the nature of Paul's language here in chapter 9 is based on a couple of foundational principles that indicate that the local visible church is extremely important to Christ and therefore should be extremely important to you. And that clearly, Paul has dedicated his life to ministering to, encouraging, building up, feeding, providing for the local visible church of Christ in order to see her multiply and grow and prosper. And that for the same reason, the Christian is to exercise a commitment by way of patience, love, and commitment, by way of a faithfulness, to be fully invested in a local visible church. Well, what could those foundational principles be? Well, the first principle of the visible church, I think he mentions here, is that Paul is burdened for the church's correct teaching. He is burdened that the church receive a correct teaching during the life of the people. The people of God must be faithfully fed, both with the milk of the gospel and the meat. Now, clearly we see this in Paul's writings. We've seen it already in this letter. We've seen how he is concerned for the church of Christ, and he wants his people, he's burdened for them, to grow in their understanding of the faith, not just to be saved, unquote, but to grow in their awareness of what it means to live and to think as a Christian. But from those writings, it's also clear that he wants very much for them to advance in their service and in their opportunities for ministry and be of active work among one another. We've already seen this, I said, in this letter. We've seen him agonizing over the arguments and the dissensions the church in Corinth is having. He's talked about their relationship to the law. He's talked about the doctrine of marriage. Close to the end of the book, he's going to be talking of the deeper things of the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of your own body. He wants to teach. He wants them to know these things, and it's important. Writings of all of the other letters of the Bible as well, Paul's letters, but also letters written by others, demonstrate this too. They're all written to local visible churches. None of them are written just to the invisible church or to Christians at large. They're written to local churches, and their teaching in doctrine and application are very clearly laid out. Paul wanted to teach the church jealously. And he wanted the teaching of his letters, including this one, to be read and to be understood and to be practiced with the growing and maturing community of the faith. You could even say, in effect, that what we have to regard now as the entire Old New Testament is ours because of all of these writers and their commitment to the visible church of Jesus Christ. The second principle that Paul points out here is Paul's teaching here about the tithe, which is the pattern for funding the life of the visible church and of supplying for the needs of her teaching pastor. I want you to notice this. Look at verse 13. He makes this observation. He says, "Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings?" And then you read on in verse 14, he makes an analogy. He says, "In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." Now, you should not miss the point here. Remember how Paul urges vehemently elsewhere against the ceremonial law? You remember how he argues and even gets very hot under the collar when anybody wants to bring back the whole concept of any aspect of the ceremonial law into the practice of the church today. That would include, you remember, the subject of circumcision, becoming a Jew in order to become a Christian, and how Paul argued in the book of Galatians, this must not be so. And he took the church to task in Acts 15 and pushed for the decision of the council there among the other apostles. But here, the analogy stands. Even though those who worked at the temple no longer have ceremonial work to do, indeed, in fact, the ceremonial law is not to be practiced whatsoever, the tithe, he says, should still be collected in the Christian church so that the New Testament minister may be supplied. That means to us that the rule of the tithe was not part of the ceremonial law. And it's and that it is still required of the New Testament Christian church today. And that's the reason for that is because the visible church of Christ is to witness to God in every generation until the Lord's coming. And she must not only continue, therefore, she must be maintained. She must be nurtured, she must be discipled, and she must be taught so that she continues to grow and expand and carry forth the light of the gospel even to the next generation. So if that answers the first question, what is the answer to the second question? If the visible church is important, how does Paul demonstrate to us the value of the visible church? Now, this starts with Paul's reference to the several blessings that the church in Corinth possesses. Not every church has the riches of God's grace that has been poured out on the church in Corinth. And Paul has made reference to these already in the first chapter of his letter, in chapter 1, in his opening prayer. Paul says how rich the grace of God has been to them and that they lack no spiritual gift. They have received from the Lord in abundance. Now, surely, my friends, you here at New Covenant must feel the same way. You must be able to identify with the church in Corinth, for you too have received every spiritual blessing, every gift that the Lord could pour out upon you. Not only at present, not only do we see it now, but also in the history of this church, the Lord has been merciful to you and poured out His grace upon you, for you are a congregation that is and has been very rich in the spiritual gifts of the Lord, gifts which most often are manifested in your fellowship and your ministry with and to one another. Also in chapter 1, Paul makes mention of the multiple teachers that the Christians in that church had had. Now also think about yourselves in that regard. In the entire time that I have been here as your pastor, I have never been the sole teacher for you to rely on. You have seen exceptional men grow up from your ranks, be trained and mature among you, and who came to be truly good teachers of the gospel. But you also have possessed and still possess today competent and growing ruling elders who have faithfully given of their time to see you taught as well. They take the gospel charge seriously too. Now some of those men have gone out from among us, and they carry on the work of teaching and ministry either as full-time ministers or as elders or in their own right. And they are now enriching the visible church in the wider sense. None of that would have been possible if you had not invested in them together. If you had not loved and prayed for them together. If they had not been nurtured and guided and supported by you, by the people in this congregation, all along the way. You are a blessed congregation of the Lord Jesus because your vision is not just for your own personal growth, thank you very much, but you have a vision of outgrowth of the gospel together as well. But then in the text here in chapter 9, we also notice something else. We notice that Paul seems troubled and that his relationship to the church has suffered. There's been some issue that has come up here that has strained this relationship, and as a result, Paul is very careful in assuming what he has been defending as his certain rights. Rights that he has stated here that he has. Now, we also caught a glimpse of this in the opening chapter of this letter. Chapter 1, Paul observed the various factions that had formed within the congregation, you remember, based on party lines and theological favorites. I follow Paul. I follow Cephas, I follow Apollos, and others, he said. And it comes up again in chapter 3 when he has to scold the congregation because of the divisions they have allowed to form, even in their own congregation, over their favorite teachers. And by chapter 4, this division has resulted to the point where Paul himself, even defensively, identifies his team, myself, Barnabas, Timothy, we, he says, as opposed to they. And Paul found that very disturbing. So what should a minister do under that kind of circumstance? What should a minister do? Well, one thing he might do when the church of Christ is divided is he might stand firm and he might fight for the truth. This would be appropriate at a time, for instance, when a doctrinal issue is clearly at stake or when the church herself is threatened from outside. Such as this is what many of us have been studying in our Sunday school class. When we just finished this morning on the study of J. Gresham Machen and how he stayed and fought to the end, even as his popularity was draining all around him until he was finally kicked out of the church for being too orthodox. But if the issue is one that is driven by personality, if it's driven by politics, if it's driven by petty things, then the example of Paul here is one of his own withdrawing for the sake of the church. Even though Paul has had a right to the support of Corinth, he has refused the issue of money and support because he doesn't want that issue to be used against him. And he's moved on even from Corinth, from being a minister at Corinth. Corinth was the place he had stayed the longest so far in any of his journeys. He ministered there for 3 years. But because the divisions were too much, he left. And now he chooses instead to counsel and to guide and to teach in response to their questions by letter and from a distance. Here again, I think the lesson is clear. The minister must be willing, if necessary, to deny himself and suffer in his own right that the church of Christ might prosper. The minister must be willing to receive the blow of opposition himself rather than see the church suffer any further. But what the minister must not do is consider himself more valuable than his sheep. Consider himself over the interests of others. This the minister may not do. I say that because, sadly, many men in the history of the church have done just that. Ministers, my friends, can be very, very tempted to consider their own status, their own power, their own sense of control, their reputation, their pension, maybe even their own safety, as more important to them than keeping the church strong and on track. And in such times, it has very often been the case that when the dust settles on a particular issue, the minister, sure enough, comes out pristine and without any blemish. But the church has been devastated and demoralized and decimated. This is the complete opposite of the model in the service of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. His love for the church of Christ was such that he regarded her as his very bride. And he paid for her sins as well as for her well-being and for her nurture with his own blood. We adore our Savior, not only for calling us individually, not only for bringing us individually a salvation we can rejoice in, not only for promising us a glory that we individually may hope for, we adore our Savior for laying down his life for us together as his own people, that we might know the blessings of his righteousness and that we might know the identity of being his bride. The minister, as I said last week, must follow Paul as Paul follows Christ. It is his calling. It is his duty. It is his obligation. But if the man is a real minister of the Lord, he will do it out of love. Let's pray. Father, thank you very much for the rather frank lessons that Paul gives to us in this text. How hard it must have been, O Lord, for him to write on the subject of the church's responsibility to support him, let alone for a minister today to preach on the subject himself, using Paul as an authority. And I pray, O Lord, you would forgive me for any freedom that I might have taken with this text. We would follow Christ together. We would be identified as his people. And we want to receive the blessings that we might exercise the charge of ministry to the world at large. Help us as a visible church to do just that. And we give you all the glory in Christ's name. Amen.